Thank you very much. That was beautiful singing, and appreciate it very much. And we are going to be looking at John 16 and focusing on verse 36, as our theme is reasons to fear, greater reasons for good cheer. When I began to think about this verse, I first thought, well, you know, we'll spend some time talking about all the things that are troubling in our society, in our nation, in our world, and then we'll talk about some of the good things in the Lord. I'm not going to deny the bad, but we are going to really have a focus, strong focus this morning on the good news. Verse 36 of John chapter 16. If you find that, let me know. If you would like to go up, most of your Bibles have verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Father, we ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God upon our minds and hearts, that we would hear the word of the Lord today in application to each and every heart, that we would rejoice in our God, that we would go forth to serve you with joy and gladness, and with the boldness that is so needed in our time. And for this we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have to ask the question, in a world of growing darkness, is there any good news? We're not going to deny reality. We're going to stare it right in the face and ask the question, is there any reason to have a cheerful heart? Have you ever put all of your hopes, all of your eggs in one basket, so to speak, only to have everything you believe in taken right out from under you? Everything you hoped in suddenly gone. We cannot begin to understand this passage unless we understand that this is exactly what was happening to these disciples of Jesus Christ. He says this amazing statement, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." When he says, "These things I have spoken unto you," of what does he speak? What things has he spoken unto us? Of course, in the broadest sense, we could say that he has spoken unto us the entire Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. Every verse in every chapter has been given for our peace, for our spiritual well-being. "These things are written," John ends, "that you might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." In Romans, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," all of the Old Testament, "written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope in a world where there's a short supply of it." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, all these things happen unto them for examples or patterns, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, "From a child You've known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration, poured out by the Spirit of God, and is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that men and women might be thoroughly equipped unto all good works to the glory of God. So those are these things he spoke. But in the context of John 16, the immediate interpretation would be what he is referring to in the upper room discourse. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then the prayer he prayed in chapter 17. We've often said that one of the things we must do is set aside time and read the entire book of Revelation in one sitting. There's no way but the people who first got it, that's what they did. This is another one of those sections. It's a smaller section. But this is one of those sections that we need to set aside some time and read it in one sitting. That seems to be how Jesus gave it. And Jesus spoke these words in an incredible atmosphere of agony and of incredible emotions. If you go back to chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, just sort of scanning in those first 20 verses, he's telling them his hour has come. He's loved his own to the end, John records. He begins to wash their feet, including Judas Iscariot's. And then in verse 31, or in verse 21, Jesus himself is troubled. And he says, one of you shall betray me. Can you imagine? Can we imagine how stunned those men would have been? And he goes on to say, and this is what those men were facing. He says, John records that Satan entered that sacred room, that place where they had just had the Lord's Supper inaugurated. Satan enters that room, the very room where Jesus himself is seated with his disciples, and Satan enters that room and enters Judas Iscariot. And then Peter, you're going to deny me. All of you, you're going to scatter. And Peter, you're going to deny me. And yet, in spite of all of this setting, the message of Jesus in the midst of this atmosphere is one of incredible peace. There's an incredible contrast between the situation that Jesus is facing and the words that he spoke. That is just almost beyond words to understand. Toward the end of chapter 13, Peter looks at Jesus and says, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going that we cannot follow? Lord, I've followed you. I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? I tell you most assuredly, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Again, can you imagine the stunning, the shock, the hurt, the agony that's going on in those men? Now, there's no division. We have chapters. There's no division. The very next thing out of the mouth of Jesus is, let not your heart be troubled. Can you imagine sitting there and hearing that? You would have wanted to have said, Lord, what do you mean? Let not our hearts be troubled. You've just ripped us apart. We have a traitor among us. We're all going to leave you, you say. You say we can't follow you. Where are you going? We can't go. And you've told Peter that he's going to deny you. Everything we believe in is being stripped away, and you tell us not to be troubled. Are there not times when we find it hard to lay hold of the words of Jesus' comfort because of what we face? We don't want to hear Romans 8:28 or a lot of other words of comfort because of what we're facing. Yes, we have those times, maybe just like those disciples. And what's so astounding and so beautiful and powerful about this section of Scripture is that for the rest of this upper room message, Jesus gives them one reason right after another why that in this black hour of despair, they should be hopeful, they should be peaceful, they should be strong, and his message is not only for them, it's for us. It's called living by faith. And so we have in your outline there some of the verses and some of the things that he says. And really he's saying as you go into chapter 14 and following, he says, you can trust me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You're going to have the brightest future. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you where there'll be no rust and no thieves and no persecutors. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm saying to myself this morning and to you as believers, we need these confessions. We need to make these confessions to ourselves. We need this kind of comfort. We may be in darkening hours that we cannot imagine, and these are the kinds of things we must settle our souls in. And never forget verse 12 of chapter 14. He says, most assuredly I say unto you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. This is not just hanging around time, holding on, hoping, waiting for the wonderful by and by. But we've got work to do. We're laborers together with God. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. On earth, Jesus turned water to wine. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. But most importantly, he went to Calvary and paid our sin debt. He arose, he ascended, and he sent the Holy Spirit. So that now as believers, the youngest believer, the oldest believer, the most educated, the most uneducated, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is empowered to live a miracle life, a life above the power and the dominion of sin, and a life that has the power and grace to testify of the good news of the gospel. That's greater works than merely turning water to wine and a lot of other things that Jesus did. Not to minimize any of that, but Jesus meant what he said. We've got some serious stuff to do here. There are people who are still all around us who are dead in sin. And we can live the gospel and we can tell the gospel, and God will use us to raise the dead. To change destiny from hell to heaven. How in the world can any Christian be bored. If I'm bored as a Christian, I'm telling a whole lot about myself. I am missing out on everyday real Christianity. He gives us absolute assurance of answered prayer. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. He says, I'm not only going, I'm going to send you a helper, an enabler, one alongside. He's going to be with you. He's going to be in you, the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you my very peace. Peace I leave unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives I unto you. But and so he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It is no mystery why we have 2,000 years of church history where person after person in the extreme situations of persecution and martyrdom exhibit peace and joy. Even singing as the flames consume their bodies. Jesus means exactly what he says. And maybe we've not needed the depths of a lot of some of this, but for 2,000 years in various places around the world and in places right now, Christians are living in this reality and experiencing this reality. And even where we are today, every culture has its own difficulties. It is not easy to be a godly Christian in this world of America, even right now. And yet, there are those, and in varying degrees, many of you sitting here, you have a peace that passes all understanding. And a joy in the Lord that shines through. Oh, you may have your down times, but you keep coming up. Like the prophecy in the word there in Micah. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Though I fall, I shall arise. There's much more in this portion of Scripture of insight and comfort and peace. And Jesus said, all these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. A peace that is based on Christ and that it grows out of our receiving his words. In me you might have peace. Again, chapter 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken to you that in me you may have peace. The word might or may means can or will. In me, in him, in Christ, possibly two of the most powerful words in all of Scripture for the believer. The Holy Spirit moves the Apostle Paul to use this phrase about 160 times. In Christ. What does it mean? Well, look at the contrast. We're born in Adam. We understand what that means. We're born in sin. We're under the influence of sin. We live in the sphere of sin. We have domination by sin. And then when we are taken out of Adam and placed in Christ, and we're brought in the sphere and atmosphere of Christ and his likeness, and he lives within us, and we're in him, and he is in us. We're in union with him. We have a new position. We have new blessings. We have new wealth. It's who we are. We're in Christ. Don't fight any battles outside of being in our position of in Christ. He is in us. We're in Christ. And so we have his peace. Well, if he's in us, we have him. And look at him. So peaceful. Oh, yes, he was troubled. But the pervading experience was peace. His incredible agony in Gethsemane. But look at him at Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Yes, I remember you. In the world, John 16:33, we have tribulation, troubles, problems, opposition, difficult circumstances, persecution, satanic attacks, misunderstandings, heartaches, things that challenge our faith. Look at it. In the world, you shall have tribulation. But Jesus didn't end there, did he? The very last thing, Mel made a point, an excellent point about the last words and the importance of them, and it's never more true than in this passage. In this upper room discourse, the very last syllables of his sermon before he begins to pray to his Father, his very last word to us is not, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Think about it. When Jesus said that, he was moments away from capture, hours away from scourging, only an evening or so away from a torturous death on the cross. And yet, he says, I have overcome the world. Let me answer what he meant by that by using the first person, drawing from Scripture, but stating it in the first person. Jesus is saying to us, I've come into the world, I've lived here for 33 years without sinning, so that I could serve as an innocent, or the innocent, sacrificial victim whose blood will atone for the sins of sinners all over the world. And I'm not going to be killed. I'm going to lay down my life. And if I lay down my life willingly, and I will take it up again. The grave will not hold me. Death cannot keep me. And I'm going to the Father, back to my throne in glory. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to come again. And I'm going to banish the devil, and I'm going to set up my kingdom, and I'm going to judge this planet, and I'm going to usher in eternity. And all the redeemed, all whom the Father has given me, are going to rule and reign with me for all eternity. I've overcome the world. So he says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's just a little of what he did. It's a bad world out there. It's a fearful world out there. That world will hate you. That world will persecute you. That world will betray you. That world will kill your body. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And Christians or overcomers. From around the time mid-250s, somewhere in that section, a man by the name of Cyprian studied law, became a senator, very wealthy, highly esteemed by all the citizens, but he became a Christian and became a pastor. And there arose persecution throughout the whole Roman Empire. And on the one side, it showed what a great place Christ had in the hearts of people, because they would not recant most of them. No torture could make them deny their faith. But the persecution also disclosed a weakness, because before this particular persecution, there'd been a long period of peace, maybe close to 100 years. And during this time, a great number of people had come in to the visible church, but they had brought with them their sin. And they had membership, but not conversion to Christ. And they were led by avarice and evil temper and the offenses of the flesh. And the pastors were not faithful in their duties. And so when this persecution fell, the false Christians renounced Christ, sacrificed to the idols. The pagan altars were crowded with throngs of false Christians, desperate in their haste to save their lives and turn their backs on Jesus. Later, there was a persecution by Valerian, the emperor, and his idea was to attack the leaders because he thought that would bring great confusion to all of the churches. And so he began to round up the pastors. And this storm of persecution fell on Cyprian. He made no attempt to escape. He was arrested and brought to the court through the streets, lined with people, both Christian and pagan. He was well known and well loved. And Cyprian is asked by the proconsul, "What is your name? Is it Cyprian?" "Yes." "The emperor requires that you offer a sacrifice to him and to our gods." "I refuse to do so." The sentence was pronounced. He took off his cloak, knelt in prayer, directed that 25 pieces of gold be given to the executioner, bowed his head, and the axe descended, chopped his head off. Earlier, Cyprian had written a letter to his friend Donatus. He said, "This is a cheerful world indeed, as I see from my fair garden under the shadow of my vines. But if I could ascend to some high mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. The brigands on the road, the pirates on the sea, the armies fighting, the cities burning, and in the amphitheaters, men murdered to please applauding crowds, and selfishness and cruelty and misery and despair under most roofs. It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a company of quiet and holy people who've learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not, for they have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them." "In me, you shall have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation, persecution, trial. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And when you're walking with Jesus and you're in step with Him, whatever it is that you're facing, you too will experience this overcoming faith. I want us to close with just a couple of specific cheers for the darkest hour. In Matthew 9, there was a man who was brought into the presence of Jesus. This man was paralyzed, no hope of natural cure. He was let down to the feet of Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." There were those around him who said, "Oh, who can forgive sin but God?" And Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil in your heart? Is it easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?'" And so turning to the man, he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house." And with these words, the man arose and picked up his bedroll, in which he'd been lying, and walked away. Which is easier for the Lord Jesus to do? Rise up, take up thy bed, and walk, or to forgive the man his sin? The healing of his lameness was by virtue of his mighty power. He spoke the word into existence. It's no problem to raise a lame man. But the word of forgiveness would mean Jesus would have to go to the cross. But the question this morning is to each one of us, have you received the good news, the cheerful news of God's pardon? Have you ever come to Jesus Christ, dead in your sin, more helpless than that lame man, and you've owned your helplessness, and you're crying for mercy? That's where it all begins. Or maybe you're here this morning as a believer, and you're troubled, and you're discouraged on some issue. Believe the good news. Rest in this foundation. Make this confession to yourself. I have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I'm blessed. What could I possibly have gone wrong that weighs more than that blessing? And yet you and I put, "Oh yeah, I know about that, but..." And we focus on all these problems and question the goodness of God instead of taking an honest glance at all the problems and saying, "But I'm forgiven. I'm free. I'm a child of God. I'm going home for all eternity." The good cheer of His peace. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And we cannot make peace. A preacher came to an old lady and says, "Have you made your peace with God?" She was on her dying bed. She said, "No, I don't need to." Well, he was a little taken back. She said, "Jesus made my peace." A sinner's prayer, tears, good works, religious rites, all forms of resolves, none of this can clear a guilty conscience. None of this can secure forgiveness of sin. I cannot make peace with God. What will I make peace with? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Lord Jesus, you made peace with God by the sacrifice of yourself on the cross. You who had no sin, you who knew no sin, you who did no sin, became sin for us. You made peace by the blood of your cross. Now, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to John 16:13, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But how does a believer stand against all the opposition? You have God as your Father, Christ as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit as your indwelling comforter. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. The good cheer of His pardon to you. The good cheer of His peace in you. The good cheer of His power upon you. The good cheer of His presence with you. Now these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord works on all levels here on earth. And the Penningtons sang a wonderful hymn that's out of wartime and speaks of the reality that God is at work even in the midst of all of man's frailty. And there's some good messages in that hymn. But it doesn't get to the depths of what we have in Christ. And so we turn to the back page. And we use as our closing hymn, the battle hymn of the believer. Same tune. And let's use this as a time to rejoice, because this hymn, written by a pastor, it just, in so many ways, is a good amplification of our text verse. And if you're here outside of Christ, may the Lord use all of this to draw you to Himself. And if you're here as a believer, and there's something troubling in your soul, let this hymn sink in, the message of it. Take Jesus at His word this morning. May you experience His peace. May you have His cheer as you go forward into the coming week.